Going to be reading from Mark chapter 14, verse 32 to 42. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
I presume that many of you have went to see that movie, The War Room. If you didn't see it, the concept behind The War Room was that there was this elderly Christian lady who, within her house, had this little room where she went to pray. And she called it her war room. And as the movie progressed, you come to understand that in this war room, there were great and decisive battles fought and won through the process of prayer. Well, as we look at our text today, it strikes me that Jesus had something similar in his life. He had a war room, but it wasn't a room. It was a garden. And as we come and look at this familiar incident in the life of Jesus, I think it's helpful for us to realize that this was such a, not only a dramatic point in Jesus' ministry, but it was also one of the most decisive moments of all of Jesus' ministry. Jesus had an incredibly decisive moment at the beginning of his ministry after the Spirit had been poured out into his life and after his baptism. He went into the desert and was tempted. That was a really decisive moment as he determined what the shape of his ministry would look like. Well, here in his final hours, I think that as we come to Gethsemane, we are at the most decisive hour of the entire weekend of Easter. Now, that might sound overly stated, overly dramatic, but I really believe that everything that unfolded after Gethsemane would not have happened without what happened in Gethsemane. And I don't think it's too dramatic a thing to say that if there had been no Gethsemane, there would have been no Calvary. Things got decided in the garden that night that shaped everything that followed. Two, you know, as we look at this, as the gospel writers tell the story of what happened in the garden that night, we actually get a kind of a behind-the-scenes look into Jesus wrestling with the Father's will in his life. I like how Tom Wright describes it. He said, "At this crucial moment, Jesus had urgent and agitating business to do with his Father. He had come this far. He had told them again and again that he would be handed over, tortured, and crucified. But now, at the last minute, this knowledge had to make its way down from his scripture-soaked mind into his obedient, praying heart." And beloved, the picture we get of Jesus as he does this business with his Father is dramatic, it's raw, and it is very human. This is one of those times when we are reminded again of what the New Testament is at pains to emphasize, that Jesus was both God and man. That he set aside all the prerogatives of his deity so that he might fully enter into our experience as humanity. And we see that rising up all the more in this great prayer battle that happens in Gethsemane. In this moment, Jesus, God in the flesh, enters into all the agony and the sorrow and the pain that so often attends our world. So this morning we want to look more deeply at this very familiar experience of Jesus. And one of the first things I think that strikes you as you read the gospel accounts of Gethsemane is just the intensity involved. Now, growing up, there was I recall a famous painting that I used to see at this little church we went to when I was younger. And this famous painting showed Jesus in the garden. You may have seen it somewhere along the line. Anybody seen a painting like that somewhere, during your travels? Now look at this. Jesus so serene, so in control, so peaceful. Is that really what you read in the Gospels? I think this is somebody's fantasy of how they were hoping Jesus might be in the garden. But it's not what the Gospel writers tell us. The Gospel writers write things like this about Jesus in the garden. He was deeply distressed and he was troubled. They quote Jesus as saying, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Further, we're told that the anguish and the stress of the moment were so great that his sweat eventually became like blood. It's not that picture that we see in the gospel writers. And that's because Gethsemane was an agonizing place for Jesus as he wrestled with the will of God for his life. And beloved, Jesus' experience here reminds us of something you really do need to understand. This is important. There will be moments in your life, in the Lord, when you will agonize over the cost of following the Lord. There will be times when you will wrestle with the implications of doing the Lord's will in your life. It won't just be bubblegum and rainbows all the time. Sometimes it will be agonizingly long nights wrestling with the reality of what God is calling you to do. And those moments will in turn be critical moments in your life of faith. You'll feel like you're teetering on a knife edge between my will or the Father's will. A knife edge between my way or God's way. You'll be trying to choose between the wide road or the narrow way, the way of the world, or the way of Christ in His kingdom. And when you're in that spot, don't let anybody pretend that that's an easy place to be. Don't let anybody lie to you and say, well, it's just going to be so obvious. You'll know exactly what you need to do, and you'll just want to do it. Because when you're in those places, the stakes are so high and the demands are such that your life is going to be stretched in a way that you could not have imagined you were going to be stretched. And to honor the Lord and to walk in the Lord in those times faithfully may require more of you than you have ever thought possible. And you will be agonizing over the cost and wrestling with whether to turn and walk away or instead to take up your cross and follow. Those kind of decisions are critical and agonizing decisions, and they can come in many forms. Perhaps they might come as you agonize over giving up a boyfriend or a girlfriend because you know he or she does not share your faith. And to continue this relationship would put you in a place that Paul referred to as being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Or perhaps you're wrestling with walking away from a dream job because you hear the call of Christ to something else. Or perhaps you're wrestling with whether to draw an ethical line in the sand at work because you refuse to compromise your integrity. But you know that if you draw this line, it will hurt your career. You know, there's all kinds of ethical and decisive critical moments that our faith will sometimes present for us. And those moments become for us our own experience of Gethsemane. The stakes could be higher, even higher than what I've mentioned. Many of you have heard about and know about the German pastor, theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Probably you may have read some of his books. If you haven't, you should. It's interesting how just at the beginning of the war in 1939, he had some good friends in the United States that knew that if he stayed in Germany, he would be in trouble. So they managed to get him a teaching job in the U.S. And he invited him to come over and be safe. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer did just that. I mean, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you take the opportunity to get in a place and continue your career? But there was something about that that didn't sit right with him. And as he prayed and kept this decision before the Lord, he decided he could not stay. He decided in June of 1939 that he had to go back to Nazi Germany. And writing to a friend, he wrote these words, "I made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period of our national history with the Christian people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. Christians in Germany will face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make this choice in security." A huge call. The will of God demanded he return. And those of you who know his story know that in 1945, just weeks before the end of the war, he was executed by the Germans, the Nazis, because of who he was and what he'd stood for. In one way or another, to some degree or another, such times of agonizing decision will come. And I want to say to you that when they do, look to Jesus here in the garden and learn. There's a number of things to learn here. The first is this. And that is, to agonize is not a lack of faith. I think sometimes that gets communicated to people, that to agonize with the will of God and to wrestle with the will of God is somehow, well, obviously you don't have a lot of faith. Well, I'd put Jesus' faith up against anybody in this room, and he seemed to agonize. So we need to understand that kind of thinking is a lie. that makes us think that we're always kind of, you know, whatever's going on, we're going to have the happy face and the happy smile. And if you're not, that there's something deficient in your faith. That's just not true, especially when the stakes are so high. To agonize means that your faith is being stretched. To agonize means you're asking questions like, can I truly trust the Lord this far? Am I, as a follower of Jesus, am I willing for His sake to pay this price? And you don't answer questions like that easily or cheaply or flippantly. Sometimes you have to agonize over them. Again, Jesus knew what it would mean if He were to accept this cup that the Father required. And everything in His flesh recoiled from that. Why wouldn't it? Everything recoiled from the suffering and the humiliation that were going to be a part of the demand of drinking this cup. So again, the point is, faith is not the absence of agony. Rather, faith is facing all the realities of a given situation, including all the emotions that just well up in us in those difficult times, all those emotions that are just screaming to us, run, run, get away from this. And then standing in that moment with the Lord until that issue is settled. That's what faith is, even as it agonizes. That leads to a second lesson, I think, found in Gethsemane. Agonizing issues only get resolved in prayer, sustained prayer. Again, here's Jesus facing this most critical moment of His life. What does He do? He prays. He prays. Three times. He returns to the same prayer. Again, He had taken Peter, James, and John with Him to pray with Him. But we know what they did. What they do. You know, the Bible, again, this is really helpful. The Bible makes the disciples real, not superheroes. Here in one of the most critical moments of Jesus' life, here when Jesus really needed them to stand with them and be with them, they're asleep. That's reality, isn't it, sometimes? I read this, I think of a time when I was a good friend of mine asked me to be his best man. And we got to the night before the wedding, and a bunch of us guys were all staying in this one place, one big room, and we were all, you know, we'd had a good evening, and it'd been a great time, it was getting late, and I'm not a night person, so I just kind of settled in, and next thing I know, I was gone. And woke up the next morning, and my friend, who's the groom, I just checking in on him, and asking, well, how was your night? And he goes, it was awful. He said, I was awake all night. I really could have used somebody to talk to. I guess that's what best men are supposed to do, isn't it? But I was asleep. So he got to feel like Jesus. I got to feel like a disciple. My only consolation is that it does have biblical precedent that I was following. So, that's good. But I wouldn't recommend it, though. It's important to hear what Jesus said to the disciples when He found them asleep. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You guys have no concept of what's about to break over your head. You have no appreciation about the pressure that you are soon going to be under. You have no understanding about what's going on. You need to pray. You need to pray like you've never prayed before. I know that you've made all kinds of promises and all kinds of pledges. You're saying you're going to be with me to the very end, but you don't realize what's coming. You need to pray because the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the battle between spirit and flesh is only won in prayer. That's the only place where that weakness of our flesh and that desire to go against everything that is contrary to our self-preservation, that battle is only won in the Lord's presence in prayer. And it's interesting to note, the disciples slept that night and they fell into temptation. Even Peter, who pledged that he'd never deny Jesus, did. Whereas on the other hand, Jesus prayed and was enabled to drink fully the cup that the Father put before him. The key was the fact of the time spent wrestling with these issues in the Lord's presence. That leads me to a third important lesson I see in Jesus here. Sometimes, despite our most impassioned prayers, the Father says, no. No. Again, here's Jesus begging his Father to take away this cup. Three times he cries this out and he just pours his heart out about this. Take this cup from me. But three times the prayer got the same answer. No. No. Because I have something greater at work in this. It's interesting how that it's in the face of just such an answer from God, like Jesus received, that many turn their back on God. I prayed so hard for this situation and it just got worse. I prayed God to heal that person and he didn't. On and on and on it goes. And so often, in the face of God's no, many can conclude that God doesn't care and walk away. Yet here's Jesus doing just the opposite. Despite the no, despite what was going to be required of him, he turned full face into what the Father required and prayed, not my will, but yours. It's interesting that through the centuries, Christian writers have reflected on that moment, and they've come to refer to Jesus' response as a prayer of relinquishment. A prayer of relinquishment is a prayer that comes from a place where faith in God has reached its full bloom. It's the place where I can honestly and wholeheartedly surrender all my preferred outcomes to the wisdom and the will of my good, good Father. I can say, Lord, however this is going to shake out, wherever this is going to go, I'll go to. Whatever you have for me in this, I'll receive it and walk in it. Because I know the kind of Father that you are, and I know that even as you allow these things to come into my life, there is always something more going on than what might be immediately obvious. And so I say, not my will, but yours. Some of you may know of Richard Foster and maybe read some of his writings around, a lot of writing around spirituality, spiritual disciplines. He wrote a morning prayer that I think captures some of the faith of the prayer of relinquishment. He wrote this prayer. Today, O Lord, I yield myself to you. May your will be my delight today. May you have perfect sway in me. May your love be the pattern of my living. I surrender to you my hopes, my dreams, my ambitions. Do with them what you will, when you will, as you will. I place into your loving care my family, my friends, my future. Care for them with a care that I can never give. I release into your hands my need to control, my craving for status, my fear of obscurity. Eradicate the evil, purify the good, and establish your kingdom on earth for Jesus' sake. And in his own way, Jesus prayed just such a prayer. And having prayed that prayer, his face was set. And everything that happened from that moment onward had been decided in that moment in the garden in prayer. It's interesting. When I was doing my training, I took a Gospels class from a guy named Marian Henderson. And his Gospels class was renowned for the way that he always finished the semester. And, you know, you think of the sweep of the Gospels, you'd think that, well, you'd think they'd end up in a certain place. But his last lecture every semester finished at Gethsemane. And I remember him telling us that he did that because everything that followed was decided there. And my friends, I trust that when your own personal Gethsemane comes to you, that you will look to Jesus and you will find in him an example of faith and trust and hope, even in the midst of situations that seem hopeless, that would cause others to despair. You say, I will trust the Father in this, wherever it goes, whatever it requires. Let's pray. And we're just going to be quiet for a few moments, because it may be that you're in your own personal Gethsemane right now, and you are agonizing over the decisions that are huge. I just want us to be quiet for a moment. And I want you to do business with God. I want you to do what Jesus did and seek the Father. And I want you to be in that place where you have enough faith to say, not my will, but yours. Just go ahead and pray. Whatever it is in your life, Lord, I bless those who are agonizing before you today. Lord Jesus, you've been there. You know what it's like. And I pray your grace to be upon them. I bless them, Lord, with a greater sense of your presence. I bless them with a revelation that brings clarity. Even if the cost is high, may they hear your voice. Because, Lord, in hearing your voice and knowing your will, there's a great strength. So, Lord, let your blessing rest upon all who agonize today. And, Lord, I pray, just as you did in the garden, minister to them. Send your angel. Send your spirit. Send your word. And minister. In Jesus' name.